As our Hebrew brothers greet each other every Sabbath, Shabbat Shalom. Happy Sabbath. It is a joy to be here at the Cambridge Seventh-day Adventist Church. What a worship experience of joy we've already had. I want to especially thank the praise team for leading us into heavenly places. I had tears streaming down my cheeks as I was seeing the gospel just brought to life by the songs and the way they were introduced, and you pulling us into the music with such fervor. I appreciate that so much. And thank you for that kind introduction, Pastor Edsel. And thank you for everyone who is serving to host the Adventist Theological Society. It was 3 weeks ago that my wife, Joanne, and I were celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in the little mountain town of Flagstaff, Arizona. Now, it so happens that the very first district where I pastored was Flagstaff, Arizona, many years ago. And we were invited back to lead out in the celebration of the Reformation 500 years after its birth. Flagstaff has a special place in my heart, not only because it was my first pastoral district, but also because it was there in Flagstaff that I finally began to grasp the experiential relevance of justification by faith. It's sad for me to tell you this, that I was raised as a Seventh-day Adventist and went to Adventist schools with good Bible teachers who sought to teach me the gospel, but somehow it didn't get through this thick skull. So I remember as a seminary student, I took the class from the renowned Hans Laurendel, the leading expert in understanding righteousness by faith in the Reformation at the time when I was at the seminary. And I sat at his feet, absorbing all the details of that course, Protestant theological heritage. And I studied hard for that course. I studied harder than I had for any other course in the past or since, because I really felt the need to understand the gospel. And so I learned all the Latin terms in the debate between the Catholics and the Protestants in the Reformation period. I learned all the actors and the reactors, all of the councils that were held. I learned all the biblical texts. I had it down cold. And so I took the final exam, and in those days we used to have to get these blue books from the bookstore and then fill a blue book. I rarely even filled half a blue book, but that day I filled two blue books. And for the only time in my entire academic career, when I got the exam back, I had an A+ in righteousness by faith. Can you imagine? I had arrived. An A+ in righteousness by faith. With only one small problem. I'd never experienced righteousness by faith. And so as a young pastor in Arizona, I spent several years preaching lots of sermons about Jesus and his righteousness, and not knowing that righteousness myself. And through a chain of providential circumstances in that little mountain town, God finally got through this thick skull. And I began to understand that I could be accepted in the Beloved through the righteousness of Jesus. And so I was glad to go back to Flagstaff, where I preached lots of those Christ-filled but assurance-less sermons, and make things a little bit right as I shared my story of the gospel. And so this sermon I'd like to share with you why I am in love with Jesus and why this message of justification by faith is so rich. Now, if you want to get the details of the scholarly debate and all of those things, you can read the paper. It's online. I'm not going to do that here. We're going to the Word, and we're going to get the pure milk from the Word as best as I understand it. Because when this sermon is over, I don't want there to be a person in this room that hasn't reached out and grabbed a hold of justification by faith and made Christ their personal Savior. Is this subject important? Well, I realize it in my experience it's important. Martin Luther once said, if we lose the doctrine of justification, we lose simply everything. John Calvin considered the doctrine of justification to be the main hinge upon which religion turns. And Ellen White wrote right after 1888, the light given me of God places this subject of justification by faith above any question in my mind. But then she went on to say, the danger has been presented to me again and again of entertaining as a people false ideas of justification by faith. I have been shown for years that Satan would work in a special manner to confuse the mind on this point. Satan hates this doctrine because he knows if you understand it and if you experience it, his power is broken. And so what is the biblical teaching of justification by faith? Now, most sermons, most books that deal with this go to Paul. And they study the great epistle to the Romans or to the Galatians, and that's okay. But as my wife likes to tell students in her classes, do you mind if I borrow something from your great wisdom? She tells classes, you know, Paul was the greatest Old Testament theologian, and he got his message of justification by faith from the Old Testament. And so we're going to just slip around Paul today and go back to the Old Testament sources. And you check it out. I think what you'll find, what we talk about in the Old Testament, is exactly what the Apostle says. But I'd like to give it a fresh face today by drinking at those original sources in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not alone in suggesting we do this. In fact, Martin Luther, when he finally began to discover the gospel, he found it while he was lecturing on the book of Psalms. And as he was climbing Pilate's staircase, and a couple of other times during that year on that trip to Rome, he heard this quotation. Yes, it's in Paul, but it's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. The just shall live by faith. And that jolted him off of his knees, and never again did he go back to try to work his way to salvation. And so Paul went deeply into the Old Testament. The Reformers went deeply into the Old Testament. And let's go to the Old Testament. Let's just first establish a couple of words. The word for righteousness. We talk about righteousness by faith. And the word justify, the noun and the verb. First, righteousness. In the Hebrew Bible, there in the Old Testament, righteousness is basically God's faithfulness to his covenant. God is faithful. When he makes a promise, he's faithful, and that's his righteousness. And in his covenant, he has both blessings for faithfulness to his covenant and curses for those who refuse to follow God's way. And so we find God's righteousness being both punitive justice and salvation. But if you look at the Old Testament, the preponderances of references to righteousness is God's salvation of his people, delivering them and vindicating them before the onlooking universe. Now, Luther started out understanding righteousness to be God's stern punishment of sin. So every time he read about the righteousness of God, it terrified him. But then he describes how in the year 1519, he had this tower discovery. He studied it in this little tower room up there in his monk's headquarters. And here's what he tells us he discovered there in his tower experience. I began to comprehend that the righteousness of God through which the righteous are saved is by God's grace. Through faith, the righteousness of God which is revealed to the gospel is to be understood not as his punishment, as an angry God, but God through mercy, justifying man by faith. And he says, now I felt exactly like I'd been born again. He was born again that day. And I believed that I had entered paradise through widely open doors. Now the verb to justify. Now, Martin Luther was raised not reading, he wasn't raised reading hardly any Bible because they had all the Bibles chained to the monastery walls and the common people didn't have a chance to read them. But when he finally got a chance to read the Bible, it was in the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation. And so it caused him great confusion because the Latin that translates the Hebrew and the Greek to justify means to make righteous, to actually make someone righteous. But when Luther started reading the Hebrew original and the Greek original, he found out that when God justifies someone, it's not to make them righteous, but to declare them righteous, to acquit them based upon his righteousness. And that became such good news to him. And so, Augustine, the great church father who had been using the Vulgate, and he was an Augustinian monk, and so he treasured the writings of Augustine, and Augustine had been teaching that justification was to make, God had to make someone righteous to be justified. You had to be good enough in order he could finally accept you. And so as he realized the mistranslation of this word in the Latin, he cries out and he says, Augustine got nearer to the meaning of Paul than all the schoolmen, but he did not reach Paul. In the beginning, I devoured Augustine. But when the door into Paul swung open and I knew what justification by faith really was, then it was out with him and in with Scripture. Because so much hung on a meaning of a Greek and Hebrew word, is it any wonder that Luther, speaking to the preachers, to the seminary students, and the preachers who are out of seminary, he says, in proportion as we value the gospel, let us zealously hold to the biblical languages. And he went on to say, without the biblical languages, we could have not received the gospel. We would have thought it was somehow righteousness by works, God making us righteous and then declaring. But when we understood the truth of justification, that God justifies the ungodly through Jesus. Then he said, without the biblical languages, we could have not have received the gospel. And if we neglect the languages, we shall eventually lose the gospel. Now, he wasn't saying that everyone in the church should learn Hebrew and Greek. But church members, I have an assignment for you. Okay, you willing to do this for me? You need every once in a while, check with your pastor. You know, he learned Hebrew and Greek. Just check and make sure that he is keeping up with his Hebrew and Greek. Because if he's not, he's cheating you from digging as deep as he could into the scriptures. So that's a little test you can perform on your pastor once in a while. So if justify means to declare righteous, to declare acquitted, what's the basis upon which the judge can declare us acquitted? With that, for that biblical answer, let's go to some biblical passages. Now, in the paper, I have 7 passages, but I'm going to be faithful to my time. And so what passages we don't get to, John, Reeve, where are you? Could we make sure that there would be a link for every church member to have access to the papers that we present, so that they could read the whole thing in case I don't get to preach at all? I think that would relieve me. Okay. But we're going first, right to the first page of the Bible. The first few chapters of Genesis already teach us what justification by faith is. So let's go to Genesis 1 and 2. And here we read the story of Adam and Eve. But as you read about Adam, there's something really interesting that you have to see about Adam. The word Adam is the name for the person, Adam, Adam. But it's also the word which means human. And so back and forth in Genesis 1 and 2, the same word is sometimes referring to the person, Adam, and sometimes referring to humanity as a whole. And then when you get to Genesis 5, it actually summarizes this way. It recaps human creation, and this term Adam is used both for Adam, the person, and Adam, all of us, humanity. By using this word that plays on the name of Adam, which actually comes from Adama, the ground. So Adam comes from the ground. Then all of us are connected in solidarity with Adam. And so we all come from the ground too, ultimately, and return to the ground. And so we're all one in Adam, is what this text is telling us. So when Adam sinned, what happened? All humanity, the whole human race, were constituted sinners in Adam, because we're in solidarity with Adam. And every one of us, as a result, is born with a sinful nature, and we stand legally guilty before God. That's what we inherit from Adam. But then we move to Genesis 3, and we find out what we inherit from Jesus. Because we come in Genesis 3:15 to that first gospel promise. And if you don't memorize any other text from Genesis, you've got to remember this one. Genesis 3:15, where God talks to Satan, the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, the Messiah, will crush your head, and you will crush his heel." Have you ever tried to picture what he's saying when he's talking about the Messiah who, by the way, did you follow how it went from Eve to then her seed, her descendants? And then there will come one of those descendants who is the messianic seed, who is representing, who is in solidarity with all of the race. He becomes human and he becomes our representative. And then he becomes more than our representative. I picture it this way. God is trying to give this first picture of the gospel. And he says, that messianic seed will take off his sandal. Now, I'm not wearing a sandal, but I'm going to take off my shoe. He will take off his sandal and he will step voluntarily on the head of the poisonous viper. That's what Jesus was willing to do. Now, in Arizona, when I was a pastor, there were lots of those poisonous vipers. And one day after junior camp, I wanted to get away into some solitude, and I asked a friend, where's a really cool place of solitude where I can just have some peace by myself? And he gave me how to get to this place, but he didn't tell me. The name of this place was Rattlesnake Basin, because it's where thousands of rattlesnakes breed and produce more rattlesnakes. And so I walked alone into that basin, unaware that I was going into the snake den. And I came to this log in the trail, and I usually step over a log. It's much easier than stepping up on the log and then down again. It saves a lot of energy. But something impressed me. Step on the log! And I stepped up on the log, and I was just ready to step down, and there was a diamondback rattlesnake curled, ready to grab me by the foot. And I'll tell my age now when I say I got the legs of Michael Jordan, and I flew 20 feet in the air and fell in a collapsing heap on the other side. I wasn't going to voluntarily just sort of step down, even with my boot on the diamondback rattlesnake. But Jesus took off his sandal and stepped on the snake, knowing full well that it would kill him. And he took the venom that we deserve so that we could receive the righteousness, the life that he deserved. That's justification by faith, right there in this passage. And then a few verses later, Genesis 3:21, we find Adam and Eve. They have fig leaves on, so they're covered, right? They're not naked anymore, is that right? That's what you would think. But you know, when you read, it says after they sinned, they saw that they were naked. So they put on the fig leaves to cover themselves. And then when God starts walking in the cool of the day, guess what? Adam hid. Why? It says because, he says, God, because I was naked. But wait a minute, he had on the fig leaves. But you see, it wasn't just physical nudity. It was something inside of him that was naked. He was naked in soul. He felt the shame and the guilt of sin. And so when God comes and in verse 21, he says, Adam and Eve, I'm going to clothe you. The sacrifice is killed, and he takes that robe of that lamb and puts it over Adam and puts it over Eve. He covers them with his righteousness. And they are declared not guilty, acquitted. Is that good news? That's the good news of the gospel that we have here in Genesis. Now another passage is Genesis 15 and verse 6. This is really the foundational passage for justification by faith in the whole Bible. Explicit reference using terminology. Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted or imputed it to him for righteousness. Let's break it down. First, notice it doesn't say he made Abraham righteous and then he accepted him. Abraham reached out with the empty hand of faith, trembling, frail faith that was later to falter just two verses later. But Faith is the empty hand that reaches out and accepts the gift of God's righteousness. And God accounts it to him as righteousness. How was Abraham justified? It says he believed. But notice, it doesn't just say he believed the Lord. That would be good enough. But even the devil believes the Lord, that what he's saying is true. There's one little preposition in the text that says he believed in the Lord. It means that he had an internal trust relationship with the Lord. He gave himself to God as sinner and accepted him as his Savior and his Lord. And that empty hand of faith received the gift. And God counted it as righteous. He'll do that with everyone here today that just reaches out with the faith, which, by the way, he also gives as a gift. We can't even work up faith on our own. We can be willing to be made willing, and he will make us willing to reach out the hand, and he'll fill it with the gift of righteousness. Now, what was he believing specifically? What was the content of his belief? Well, you know, it says, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And you know, you don't find any word that the it refers to. It's referring back to the whole thing. And what was he doing? He was believing in the Lord, and specifically the Lord's promises to send him, give him seed. He was an old man, and yet he didn't have any children. And God was promising him. But you know, by using this same word seed as you find in Genesis 3:15, God is actually also echoing back to the promise of the Messiah. And so as Abraham reaches out with that trembling faith, he sees in his mind's eye not only descendants, but he sees that one descendant, the Messiah, that's going to come through his line. And he dares to believe. But just a few verses later, he says, but Lord, verse 8, how shall I know that I will inherit the land? How will I know that these promises will be true? You think God would have just said, hey, I told you, you need to believe me. But God is so gracious. God says, okay, Abraham, let me break it down in a way you can understand. And so God starts breaking it down. Picture it with me. It's a scene repulsive to most modern minds, and yet it's got deep significance. There's a three-year-old cow, and a three-year-old goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon, all in the peak of health. And God has Abraham slaughter the animals and separate them into pieces. And the two birds he puts side by side. And then the vultures come down to eat the pieces, but Abraham drives them away. And then a deep sleep settles upon Abraham. And while he's sleeping, there's a great darkness. And then all of a sudden, out of the darkness appears these two light sources, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And these two light sources pass between the pieces. And then the vision is over. What does it mean? Well, Moses makes it clear. He explains it. He says in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Cut a covenant with Abraham. The word that you see in English is he made a covenant, but in the Hebrew it's the word to cut, karat. Because of this procedure in the ancient Near Eastern treaties, when an overlord was ready to enter into a covenant with the vassal, he would have the vassal cut an animal into pieces. And then the servant nation would have to walk through those pieces. And as they walked through the pieces, the servants would say, if I'm not faithful to the vassal, then let me be cut in pieces like this animal. Well, it was expected that Abram should walk through those pieces. It was always the servant that walked through, never the overlord. He never walked through those pieces. He never bound himself by any oath. But what's so beautiful about this passage is it doesn't say anything about Abram going through the pieces. He may have walked through, but that's not the interest of the text. It says that these two light sources representing God, the Father and the Son, slowly walk through the pieces. Do you hear what that is implying? God is saying, if we are not faithful to our covenant to save you, then may God be ripped from God. And God was faithful. But Abram and his descendants and you and I have not been faithful. And so God went the unheard of step. And he says, I will take the punishment that should fall on you. And so this word for cutting in pieces, it's the word found in Isaiah 53 for Jesus in his death being cut off. It's the word that links us to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And the word for cut off is also the word, the karat word is the word that is found in Daniel 9 for when the Messiah was cut off. And the word cut off not only meant to be killed, but it specifically referred to something beyond the death penalty in which there is no hope beyond the grave. And it also, that same word, as we've seen, means to make a covenant. And Jesus, on Calvary, did all of those things. As he hung on the cross, his words were, my God, why have you forsaken me? Had the Father forsaken him? No. But the sins of the world had come between the Father and the Son as Jesus became sin for us. And Jesus could not see through the portals of the tomb. He was suffering the anguish of eternal separation from the Father. But he held on by naked faith. God was ripped from God that day so that we might have eternal life. I was happy to read that by the year 1518, Luther had grasped this. And so as he's writing to someone that was struggling to accept the gospel, here's what he wrote. Therefore, my dear brother, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him, despairing of yourself, saying, you, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You have taken on yourself what you were not, so that you have given to me what I am not. That is the gospel of justification by faith. Now time prohibits us from looking at Genesis 22, that great Mount Moriah experience, where there once again Isaac was the sinner that should have died on Mount Moriah. And the slaughter knife was lifted above his head. But then God says, Abraham, Abraham, no, no, you don't have to kill your son. Look, there's a ram in the thicket. And here we have the first text, explicit text of substitutionary atonement. It says that Abraham took the ram and offered it in place of Isaac. He died in our place. And then we could go to Psalm 23. Well, we could stop at the typology of the sanctuary. I love the picture of the Ark of the Covenant, which actually you don't see in reading the English, most English translations of Romans chapter 3, but God says of his Son, he is the mercy seat. He stands between the broken law and the justice of God, and he takes what we deserve as the mercy seat. The justification by faith is just everywhere in the typology of the sanctuary. And then you go to the Psalms. Oh, Psalm 23, we've got to at least read that text. Where Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. Paul loved this text and quoted it over and over again. And then there are all these texts that describe how we are sinners. We're sinners not only in our actions, but we're sinners in our very natures. Even after we accept the truth of the gospel, we still remain sinners. As Luther called it, you're at the same time righteous and sinful, but covered by the blood of Jesus. And then, of course, the high point is Isaiah 53. And I have 12 points on Isaiah 53, which you can savor as you read this paper. And then the last of the seven major passages in the Old Testament is in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, I am happy to say I don't have to lecture on that one, because I happen to have someone that is close to me, actually my daughter, who has become an Old Testament professor also. And she's going to be giving a paper on Habakkuk chapter 2 in this afternoon, if you want to see the beautiful, I think she sees five different layers of the gospel here in Habakkuk 2. It's just unbelievable what's there in this text. And then for those of you that are interested in Martin Luther's 95 Theses, I have made a far more modest proposal, eightfold more modest, roughly. I have proposed 12 theses about justification by faith. And you can read those on the paper because they're filled with technical words. And you know, you don't have to use technical words to describe this. In fact, my very favorite statement of justification by faith was written by a little lady in that wonderful book, Steps to Christ, that covers all the details so simply and so beautifully. May I close this sermon by sharing with you this powerful, I would like to say the best paragraph that's ever been written outside the Bible on justification by faith. It was possible for Adam before the fall to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law, but he failed to do this. And because of his sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. Do you feel that way? But now here's the solution. But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us, and now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. And then if you only memorize one section of Ellen White's writings, I suggest it's this one. Steps to Christ 62 is just the last few lines of this same paragraph. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake, you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character. And you, put your own name in there, are accepted before God, just as if you had not sinned. That is the message of justification by faith. I invite you, in the silence before the, or as we're singing the closing hymn, just send up a little prayer and say, Lord, I do give you my heart. And I accept you as my Savior. And I give you all my sinfulness and I take your righteousness. Thank you, Jesus. And you have been justified by faith. Praise God for this powerful, beautiful truth. Amen.